Our current series is taking a look at our new identity statement as a church, a statement of our purpose and our mission, our sense of who we are. And that statement is this: we are a Christian community committed to growing in faith, serving in love, living in Christ, and extending God's gracious welcome to all. So last week we talked about what it means to be a Christian community, what makes a Christian community distinct from all the other kinds of community that we know and participate in. And it boils down to that we as a Christian community seek to resemble together the kingdom of God. So today we talk about growing in faith. And our next reading comes from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, starting chapter 12, verse 1. Let us listen together for God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, by the power of your Spirit, take these ancient words and breathe new life into them. Speak to us this day, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. This weekend, I did a wedding at Jefferson Avenue Presbyterian Church, which is a beautiful old church in Detroit. I've only been there once before, and I don't know that area well, so I drove down on Friday for the rehearsal with my phone mounted to my dashboard with my GPS directions on. Even with those directions, I missed my off-ramp and ended up, you know, winding around the downtown streets of Detroit to make it to Jefferson Avenue, eventually finding the church. I would have been hopelessly lost without those directions. So I get there, and we do the rehearsal, and it's all wonderful, and everyone's excited, and I get back in my car, and then I remembered something. I remembered that when I'm that close to the border between Michigan and Canada, that usually my phone doesn't pick up a signal because it wants to grab the Canadian signal, and my settings are such that I won't let it because I don't want to pay those extra charges. So there I am at a church that I just barely found in the first place without the help of my GPS. So what I did was I set it up, turned it on, and I just drove. I just drove west until I picked up a signal. And then I was able to see how far in the wrong direction I had driven. I pulled off to the side of the road and plugged in my home address, and I found my way home. Interestingly, on the way home, I was listening to a podcast, and on that podcast, they were interviewing someone who had just written a book, and I'm not making this up, on wayfinding, navigating, human instincts in navigation, and how our tendency to use GPS is changing the natural human work of wayfinding. It was just right for me in that moment. It's actually pretty amazing, all of the different things that humans have done throughout human history to find their way. And across almost all cultures, we have used nature and the cues and the landmarks of nature, but in each culture it's different. In the Arctic, hunters would use patterns of snow and the way the wind has shaped the snow to figure out where they are and where they're going. In the South Pacific, they would use the stars, but not the way you think, not finding the North Star or something like that, but instead watching the way the stars trace patterns over certain islands, and that's how they find their way. It might be patterns in the sand or natural landmarks. There are so many different ways that over the course of human history, we have found our way. And the same part of the brain that does the navigating, that does that sort of thinking, is also the part of the brain associated both with memory and with imagination. And so it's the same part of the brain that participates in the creation of stories and narrative that help us understand who we are and what our place is in this world. And with all of that beauty and wonder, we turn on our phone and we plug in an address, and it tells us to turn right and then to turn left and then to veer right and now go straight, and you missed your turn. Now you need to turn around. What happens when we do this? When we focus on these turn-by-turn directions, scientists have done studies, as scientists do, and they found that it changes our brain activity as we're watching these turn-by-turn directions. And what happens literally is that that part of the brain usually used in wayfinding, the part of the brain we usually use to navigate, it just gets turned off. You just turn it off. It's like there's a switch, and you flip it off, and you just follow those turn-by-turn directions. There is a capacity in us that we are just choosing not to use, shutting it down. And we probably haven't been using this technology quite long enough to know what the long-term impact of this, of us flipping this switch might be. Now, I'm struck at the parallels of this particular dynamic that is so much a part of our life, the parallels to the life of faith. We often talk about the life of faith as a journey, right? As following the way of Jesus, the walking the road that Jesus walked, following in his footsteps. Once we reach a place of comfort in our church, our sense of God, our understanding of our own purpose, what God wants to do with us and what life for us means, once we reach that point of comfort, we just turn something off. We flip a switch. This one not in our brain, this one in our heart. And there is a core part of ourselves that is underutilized. There is a capacity in us that we are choosing not to use. This scene in which Jesus calls his disciples is one of my favorites from the gospel. Jesus is walking along the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon, who is called Peter, along with his brother Andrew, and they're out in a boat, and they're fishing, and Jesus calls to him, probably not in the sing-song voice of that children's song that we know, but he says, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," or fish for people. And so they do. They drop their nets, and they follow Jesus. And then Jesus goes along further, and he sees two others who would become his disciples, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, also fishermen. They're mending their nets. Jesus calls to them, presumably with the same words, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fish for people." They drop their nets, and they follow Jesus. There are so many fascinating questions about this story. There are so many rabbit trails that are created by this story, and maybe that's why I like it so much. Most teachers in the ancient world, in the Jewish tradition, they would look in other places for their students. They would go to the temple, they would go to the synagogue to find their students. They wanted trained, educated disciples. So why did Jesus go down to the lake among fishermen to find his disciples? Did Jesus already know about these young men and think they had potential? Did they already know about Jesus so that when he calls them, they have some good reason to follow? The text doesn't seem to suggest that there is any good reason for them to follow him. Why did they so willingly drop everything and follow Jesus? Did they know what they were getting themselves into? Or did they think that maybe there was a free lunch in the offing for them? Does Jesus know what he's getting himself into by calling these disciples? There are so many questions in this text, and I have chased a number of these questions in other sermons that I'm not going to preach this morning. What catches me about this story this morning is that there seems to be something accidental about all of this. The text says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, I'm picturing Jesus going for a stroll on a beautiful morning like today, because if you live near a lake, isn't that what you do on a beautiful morning? You walk by the lake. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers casting a net into the sea. A very ordinary sight on the Sea of Galilee, I'm sure. And then he calls to them and says, follow me. Jesus is the one casting a line. Jesus is the one fishing for people. It doesn't seem that there's any particular reason to ask these two. Maybe there was another boat just up the way and he could have asked them, or maybe there were people on shore. What's the reason? Why is he asking them? It feels so accidental. Nevertheless, Jesus calls them and says, come and follow me, if these fishermen respond in a particular way. And here I think is the crux of it. If they respond in a particular way, then they prove themselves to be the right sort of people. The right sort of people are those who are willing to drop their nets. The right sort of people are the ones who are willing to follow, to move, to go, willing to take their skills, these skills of fishing that they've been developing, and to use them in new ways to have their giftedness repurposed. If they're willing to do that, then Jesus knows they're the right sort of people. So sure, he can ask anyone. Maybe he already did. Maybe he already asked a dozen other fishermen, and Matthew just is skipping to the good part. These are the ones willing to respond. These are the ones willing to go. Those are the ones that Jesus wants. It could be anyone. But Jesus doesn't know until he calls, and we respond. Jesus calls, we respond. For quite a long time, Christian worship, the gathering itself, was referred to as a mass. You're familiar with that term because the Roman Catholic Church still uses it to describe their regular gatherings for worship. And that language, as best we can tell, comes from part of the Latin liturgy, the very end, where the liturgy is ended and the people are dismissed. In fact, you can see the root of mass in the word dismiss. It means sending or dismissal, and that word, for some reason, came to refer to the worship gathering as a whole. But the reformers, the Protestant reformers 500 years ago, were so dissatisfied with the nature of worship in the Catholic Church at that time that they didn't want to use that term. They wanted a new term, a new way to refer to their gatherings for worship, and so they started to use the word, this will sound familiar, service. The word we still use today, we talk about a worship service. People ask me, Pastor, what time are services, right? That's the word that we still use today. And that was an intentional choice on the part of the reformers, because for so long, Mass had been something that the people were mere spectators of. They would sit and watch and listen in a language they couldn't understand. They would just be spectators, observers in worship. And the reformers believed differently about worship. They believed that worship is something that we do. Worship is something that we actively participate in. Worship is something that we offer. It is a service that we offer to God. And so they called it a worship service. Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. I wonder if after the pendulum swung in the direction of service and action and activity and worship, that maybe it has begun to swing in the opposite direction once again. I was driving on 96 sometime shortly before Easter in the Novi area, and I noticed a billboard with four huge words on it, and they were these: you come, we give. This was an advertisement for some large local church and their Easter services. And you could tell that if you read the fine print, which was, I think, a web address down below. You come, we give. We will not ask anything of you. Merely come and receive. Take what we are giving you. You see, in the church today, we want to be welcoming. We want to be inviting. We want this to be a comfortable space. I was talking with someone recently. We've had so much conversation about the history of this building now that we've started tearing walls down. And someone was telling me about the pews and what color the cushions used to be and how uncomfortable they were. Well, we can't stand for uncomfortable pews. So I am delighted to know that they were changed to these, because these are far more comfortable pews. So if you're nodding off at some point, I notice. But I understand. I understand. They're comfortable seats. We want this to be a comfortable place. We're renovating our lower levels so that our building is more inviting. It's a warmer place for fellowship and community. We want all of these things. There are so many markers, so many indicators in just this building, but in churches all over, they are markers of comfort, indicators of stasis. We have been in this building for 120 years. I'm not suggesting we should pull up roots and move. I'm simply pointing out the fact that so much of our life and the way that we structure our life together as a church is oriented toward comfort and standing still. Our challenge as the church is to do all of these things, to be welcoming, inviting, warm, and comfortable, to be here in this place where we've been 120 years, to be here for another 120 years, rooted as we are. Our challenge is to do all of these things and yet not give the impression that the life of faith is meant to be comfortable. That's a big challenge. That's a mixed message. We want you to be comfortable here, but God doesn't want you to be comfortable. Paul uses two words in his letter to highlight this tension, the tension that exists between our comfort and our need to be made uncomfortable. The words are conformed and transformed. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." To be conformed is to settle in, to get comfortable, to let the world, the good and the bad of the world, just wash over us and color us and shape us, to let it anesthetize us, to inoculate us against the radical vision of God's kingdom, which wants to remake this world. That is to conform. Or, Paul says, we can be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of our minds, never getting too comfortable, not opposing the world, but seeing the world for what it is, seeing ourselves for what we are, letting the Word of God, the good news of the kingdom, wash over us, color us, shape us, always seeking a fresh understanding of how God is working in the world and how God is working on me. Never finally arriving, as if there is a destination, but always being in motion, following Jesus along the way, being transformed. This, Paul says, is your spiritual worship, always growing, always being transformed and renewed. So the rehearsal was on Friday. The wedding was yesterday. I had a chance to redeem myself and my poor wayfinding. So this time I knew I would end up in trouble when I left the wedding. So as I drove up, first of all, I didn't miss my off-ramp this time. And I started watching for landmarks, knowing I was going to be on my own for the first couple miles or so. I paid closer attention and I noticed some things. I noticed a pharmacy, a small grocery store. I noticed a brightly colored mural on the side of a building. I noticed a school. Community. I noticed a place that people call home. And when I left, these signposts guided me. They guided me home. An anthropologist named Tim Ingold, who was quoted in this podcast that I listened to, he studies the history of human navigation, and he says this about wayfinding. He says wayfinding is not knowing as we go. Or rather, he says it is knowing as we go. It's not knowing before we go. It's knowing as we go, not knowing before we go. When Jesus calls his disciples, he's not looking for pedigree. He's not looking for education or merit. He's not looking for those who have their 10-year plan mapped out. who know where they're headed and know how they're going to get there. He's looking merely for those who will answer, for those who will respond, for those willing and ready to follow him into a new way of life, for those willing, rather than to waste this great capacity that we have, to waste our potential by settling in. He's looking for those ready to have their giftedness put to use for the kingdom of God. We just don't know. We can't possibly know where we're going to end up. We are just knowing as we go. We are just figuring things out as we go along. We are growing in faith. We are being transformed. Let us pray. Help us, O God, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.